So Hebrews 1, verse 4 to 14. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?
Thanks, Caitlin. A friend of mine, an Australian friend by the name of Andrew, he came to Christ in late high school, and he said he came to realize as an older teenager that Jesus, his rule and salvation, is what's true about the world. I really like the way Andrew said that. He came to realize that this is what was true about the world. That at the heart of reality is Christ, his rule, and his generosity. That's what's true. And it's true whether you acknowledge Christ as Lord or not. And it's interesting that that's not the way that the world, in inverted commas, wants us to think. If we could grab a slide there. Sydney Morning Herald said, do we have the newspaper slide there? Looks like the communion slides. Oh, okay, it's not there. Okay, cool. That's all right. Sydney Morning Herald. Adele Horan is a prominent journalist in Sydney. And she wrote an article where she said, religions are best kept as a private matter of faith. And the common theme in the Sydney Morning Herald is, and in the Globe, if you want to believe it, that's fine. But just because you've caught some religious virus doesn't mean you should go coughing that germ over everyone else. And to be honest, as I walk around and in my life speak to people about Jesus, the response of Adele Horan in the Sydney Morning Herald, "It's a private matter of faith, it's just for you," is the common refrain. But the unrelenting message of Hebrews is that Jesus' lordship is truth. Jesus' lordship isn't private belief, it's the truth about the world, it's public truth. That Jesus is the King of Nations. So in other words, Jesus isn't like Santa Claus, where in some Christmas movies, if people stop believing in Santa Claus, then the snow at the North Pole melts. Jesus doesn't depend on people believing him, so to speak, to stay in business. Jesus' lordship is public truth. And thinking of Jesus' lordship as public truth, I was in the UK a couple of weeks ago, and this spot just here in Oxford University is where Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were burnt at the stake 500 years ago. And the story was very simple, that they were saying that people aren't saved by taking Holy Communion. They're not saved by coming to the priest or by the Pope. They're saved by Christ alone. And they were told, just recant, and we won't kill you. But they refused to recant because this is public truth. It's truth that Jesus is Lord of this parliament, that Jesus is Lord of this nation, that Jesus is Lord of this church. And so they were burnt at the stake, right in that spot. And as they were burning, Hugh Latimer, who was older, said to Nicholas Ridley, who was slightly younger, "Play the man, Master Ridley. Play the man, Master Ridley." What a great line. "We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out." And so it was by the martyrdom of Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley that the Reformation in England got huge impetus. The Lordship of Christ, that Christ's Lordship is public truth. Christ isn't just our inner experience, he is upholding the world by the power of his word. Well, now we come to Hebrews chapter 1, our very first Jesus is better. And here in Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is better than the angels. And the whole chapter, all it does from verse 5, is just go back to the Old Testament seven times, seven different quotes from the Old Testament, and show that Jesus is better than the angels. And I'd really appreciate it if you would follow along today, because we're going to do a lot of flipping back. Seven different quotes. Now, it seems strange to us that the writer would bother saying that Jesus is better than the angels. So we need to understand that in the first century, angels were a big deal. In first century Judaism, angels had names. Angels fought wars in heaven, in Israelite thought, in the first century of Jesus' day, the day of the apostles. Angels even came down to earth to sleep with human beings. There was a whole angelology, a whole theology of angels that was believed. And that's what this writer here is dialoguing with. And just out of interest, if you have a look at verse 14 here, the last verse in the chapter, we probably learn more about angels here than anywhere else in the Bible, where it says, "Are not all angels," verse 14, "ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" So we learn something positive about angels there, that angels minister to God's people, that angels are ministering to God's people. So that angels, I take it, are here in this room ministering to us and ministering to us in our homes and our places Monday to Saturday. So I take it we can pray that God would send angels because angels minister to us by Christ's authority. But the point here in this chapter is to relegate the power of angels and to show that Jesus is better. Well, let's get stuck, dive right into our quotes now. So please stay alert and we'll keep flicking back. Now the first one, let's have a look at verse 5. "For to which of the angels did God ever say?" In other words, God never said this about angels. "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have become your father'?" Which he says of Christ by implication. Now, just there is a quote from Psalm 2. So, would you keep a finger in Hebrews chapter 1 and turn back to Psalm 2, which is roughly in the middle of the Bible, where the Psalms are in the middle of the Bible. Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is a royal psalm. In fact, three of the passages that the author of Hebrews quotes are royal psalms. A royal psalm just means a psalm about Israel's king. It's a song about Israel's king. That's what Psalm 2 is. And interestingly, Psalm 2 seems to be the coronation, a royal psalm of coronation. If you have a look at the beginning, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather against the Lord and his anointed one." And now the king speaks. If you have a look in verse 7, The king speaks at his coronation. The king says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. God said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. So the king, at his coronation, becomes in a special way the son of God. So we'll just hold that thought. Now just flip back to Hebrews chapter 1 now, because the second quote is very similar. Flip back to Hebrews chapter 1. It says, or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. The author of the Hebrews is talking about Jesus, but he's again referring back to the Old Testament and to Israel's king. So will you fly now back to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7, it's a bit before Psalms. 1 Samuel chapter 7. And 1 Samuel chapter 7 is about King David and his sons this time. 1 Samuel chapter 7. And it's still about Israel's king. It's showing that Jesus is king, king of Israel. So, 1 Samuel chapter 7. Sorry, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Goodness me. I'm so sorry. You've sweated all the way to 1 Samuel 7. Now we have to sweat to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is a very important chapter. It's when God makes a covenant with King David. God makes a covenant with him. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, have a look halfway through verse 11. The Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord himself will establish a dynasty for you, a house for you, when your days are over, when you rest with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. Skip down to verse 14. I will be his father and he will be my son. This is David's successor, Solomon or Rehoboam, the kings of Israel. I will be his father. He will be my son. Now, flipping back to Hebrews chapter 1, it's saying that Jesus will be a king. Jesus is a king in David's line, and none of the angels were ever that. Now, don't miss the significance of the king of Israel, because it could be easy to think, oh, surely the angels are more important than the king of Israel. But remember that that God chose the nation of Israel to be magnetic, so that through her beauty, through her worship, and through her justice for the poor, the nations would stream to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel. Israel was all about God starting through one nation, a future for every nation, a future for his world. And the king was to lead the nation into that beautiful life. An incredible point. An incredible role to be king of Israel. If God had chosen anyone to restore the world to himself, it was Israel's king. And so we read, I will be his father, and he will be my son. Now have a look at verse 6 and see the next quote, because verse 6 is even sharper. This is quote 3. It's a different theme now. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. This is an extraordinary quote. It's quoting Deuteronomy 32, which is about God himself. And it's applying it to Christ. In Deuteronomy 32, God himself is worshipped by the angels. And it's applied here directly to Christ. I remember sometimes thinking, where in the New Testament does it say Jesus Christ is God? Where in the New Testament does it say clearly that Jesus Christ is divine? Well, there are many places, but this third quote in Hebrews chapter 1 is a very clear one. It takes us back to Deuteronomy 32, where God is worshipped, and it applies it to Christ. Let all God's angels worship him. Quite extraordinary. Now let me just say something. You can turn back to Deuteronomy 32:43 if you like, but there's a complexity that I'll try and explain quickly. Some NIVs don't have that verse in it, whereas ESVs and NRSV translations do. And it's because there's a textual question, I suppose, That verse is in the Greek Old Testament, which is very ancient, but not in the Hebrew Old Testament, which is very ancient. In other words, Deuteronomy 32, 43 reads differently in the Greek and the Hebrew. So I'll just explain that, just in case you fly back to Deuteronomy 32 in your NIV and don't find it. It's an odd peculiarity, but it's not troubling. The Old Testament text is very reliable, but this is just one confusing spot in the Old Testament where it's hard to be sure if these six or seven words were there. But what's the significance for us is that Jesus Christ is God of gods and Lord of lords. I was preparing shortly before we came to Canada to do scripture in a state high school. School scripture in Australia is when we're allowed to go into high schools, state schools, not Christian schools, and spend half an hour with a whole year group, say year nine, and to tell them whatever we want to tell them about Jesus. It's quite wonderful. And a youth worker from a different church, Dave Bosmer, and I were planning what to do at this quite difficult high school. And he said, I want to show them Christ's lordship. And he said that because a lot of Pacific Islanders were in this school, and the Pacific Island community, they all attended church. Pacific Islanders are largely Christian throughout. But in our schools, the local boys would go to church on a Sunday, but then Monday to Saturday would be in their gangs and beat people up on the streets. And so David said, I want to show them the lordship of Christ, that he is to be feared, that Christ is God of gods, that he is Lord of lords. And so he did that. Along similar lines, I remember reading John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. I remember reading John Bunyan's biography. And he wrote, as a young adult, when I realized the lordship of Christ, when I realized that he is God of gods, he wrote, he was dysfunctional for months. The lordship of Christ, that Jesus Christ is Lord of lords and God of gods. Let's keep going through our verses. We'll do number four very quickly in verse 7. In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, and his servants flames of fire. And verse 7 is quoting Psalm 104, and it's simply saying, we won't turn up to it for time's sake, but it's simply saying that angels are merely messengers, messengers of a great God, but according to Psalm 104, merely messengers. Let's go to quote number 5, verse 8. This is wonderful. We'll turn to Psalm 45. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. And then it goes on. Let's turn back to Psalm 45 now. Again, in the middle of our Bibles, the Psalms. And Psalm 45 is another royal psalm. Psalm 45 is another royal psalm. And this psalm, very interestingly, looks like the wedding of the king of Israel. If you have a look at verse 1 of Psalm 45, and it's going to be applied to Jesus in a minute, have a look at verse 1 of Psalm 45. The psalmist says, my heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. See, it's a royal psalm. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. And then verse 9, you see the wedding. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. But then it speaks about the king of Israel's reign in verse 6. And this is what's quoted in Hebrews 1. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. It's speaking about the king of Israel. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God your God has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. I love here in verse 6 where it speaks about a scepter of justice. And because it's in the Old Testament, we know it's speaking about social justice, ruling on behalf of the poor. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. And particularly wickedness is the exploitation of the poor that Israel's king is to guard against. And you may have noticed that strange thing in verse 6 of Psalm 45 where it says, "Your throne, O God," and calls Israel's king God. I used to really be troubled by that as a young adult, I remember. Why does it call Israel's king God? Well, it's actually because the word for God, Elohim, can be used for a whole range of persons in Old Testament usage, including angels and including kings. But here, once again, Jesus is the king of Israel who practices justice and brings shalom, that deep peace in the world. Two quotes to go. Have a look at quote 6 from verse 10. We'll just read it. He's quoting Psalm 102. And again, it's the divinity of Christ. Verse 10. He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." Again, Christ as divine God. Psalm 102 is speaking of God, and the author of Hebrews says, this is Christ. It's saying Christ is God the Son. Christ is God of gods, Lord of lords. It's a wonderful statement of the divinity of Christ. Well, let's come to the final one here in verse 13. The final climactic quote. "To which of the angels did God ever say?" Now it's quoting the final royal psalm, Psalm 110. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Would you turn finally to Psalm 110 with me? And this is really an amazing psalm and an amazing verse. It's a royal psalm, a psalm again about Israel's king. Perhaps it's a coronation psalm. It may well be. Sounds like it could be used as a coronation, at a coronation. Could we please grab, Joe, the yellow slide? We'll skip a slide and grab the yellow one. Thank you. "The Lord says to my Lord," Psalm 110 says, and this is speaking about the King of Israel, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now, this idea of enemies as a footstool is an ancient Near Eastern metaphor. See that picture there? It's an Assyrian king who's conquered a subordinate king, and he's placing his foot upon the other king. And that's the ancient Near Eastern metaphor that's being picked up here in verse 1. God says to Israel's king, "Sit at my right hand." Israel's king, "You're at my right hand because you're my representative on earth to bring my peace. And I will make your enemies a footstool. I'll make you king of all the nations." And so here it's, the author here is appropriating it in Hebrews chapter 1 and saying, through Christ's resurrection, Christ is Lord. He reminds us of Ephesians chapter 1 verse 20, where it says Christ was risen, God raised Christ from the dead and seated Christ at God's right hand. There is Christ seated at God's right hand, ruling in power and justice. It makes me think of Revelation chapter 5. You can turn to it if you like, but you don't have to. We looked at this as young adults on our ski weekend. And Genesis chapter 5 is an incredible picture of this lordship of Christ, Israel's king who reigns for the sake of the world. And here is the picture in Revelation 4 and 5. Can you picture it? There's a throne here, and the one who sits on the throne has the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And that's God the Father. And it says in Revelation chapter 4, there's a rainbow over the throne. Can you picture that? And add to the picture of the rainbow 24 other thrones all around God's throne with 24 elders, each dressed in white, with 24 crowns on their head. And now add to the 24 elders and the rainbow, add lightning bolts and thunder in this throne room of God. Can you picture it? And now add from Revelation 4 a sea, an ocean, to show that God, the Father, Jasper and Carnelian, rules over the world, keeping it safe and keeping it beautiful. And now picture four living creatures around the throne, one that looks like a man, one that looks like an ox, one that looks like a lion, one that looks like an eagle. And these four living creatures never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then it says in Revelation 4, whenever the living creatures say that, the 24 elders fall flat on their faces and cast their crowns down on the ground, which is where that band Casting Crowns gets its name. And the 24 elders say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." And they continue. But then there is a problem. We come to Revelation chapter 5. Because the Father, God the Father, has a scroll in his right hand. And the scroll has seven seals, and no one can open it. And that scroll stands for the history of the world, the future of the world. If this scroll can be unfolded, then God's restorative plans for the world can be worked out. But there's no one who can open the scroll, no one who can guarantee a future for the world. So it says at the beginning of Revelation 5, John says, "I wept and wept," because no one could be found to open the scroll. And then it says in verse 6 of Revelation chapter 5, "And then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures. Then I saw a lamb looking like it had been slain." And then the 24 elders, it says, sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation, you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." And then there's innumerable angels, 10,000 angels, and they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Jesus, the Lord of the world, the King of the world, through his death and resurrection, the hope of the world. Jesus is better than the angels, and we praise him. I just want to draw your attention to a wonderful thing, post-it notes here on the front of the bulletin. And